Welcome to the audio ministry of Fellowship Bible Church in Ann Arbor, Michigan. We want to thank you for taking some of the time God has granted to you to hear a sermon from the FBC pulpit. It is our conviction that an expositional treatment of the biblical text is the most God-honoring way to explain and apply the Word, so that is what we strive to do with all the sermons in our pulpit. We trust that you will be built up in the faith by listening to God's Word. If you would like to find out more information about the church or our ministry, please connect with us through our website at www.fbcaa.org.
Esther 5. Now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace across from the king's house, while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house facing the entrance of the house. So it was, when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, that she found favor in his sight, and the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. Verse 3 of Esther 5. And the king said to her, "What do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you, up to half the kingdom." So Esther answered, "If it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to the banquet that I have prepared for him." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, that he may do as Esther has said." So the king and Haman went to the banquet that Esther had prepared. At the banquet of wine, the king said to Esther, "What is your petition? It shall be granted you. What is your request? Up to half the kingdom, it shall be done." Then Esther answered and said, "My petition and request is this. If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, then let the king and Haman come to the banquet which I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." So Haman went out that day, joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand or tremble before him, he was filled with indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and called for his friends and his wife Zeresh. Then Haman told them of his great riches, the multitude of his children, everything in which the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and servants of the king. Moreover, Haman said, "Besides, Queen Esther invited no one but me to come in with the king to the banquet that she prepared, and tomorrow I am again invited by her along with the king. Yet all this avails me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows be made 50 cubits high, and in the morning suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it. Then go merrily with the king to the banquet." And the thing pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. Chapter 6. That night the king could not sleep, so one was commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Then the king said, "What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" And the king's servants who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." So the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to suggest that the king hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. The king's servant said to him, "Haman is there, standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king asked him, "What shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor?" Now Haman thought in his heart, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman answered the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let a royal robe be brought which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, which has a royal crest placed on its head. Then let this robe and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor. Then parade him on horseback through the city square and proclaim before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robe and the horse, as you have suggested, and do so for Mordecai the Jew, who sits within the king's gate. Leave nothing undone of all that you have spoken." So Haman took the robe and the horse, arrayed Mordecai, and led him on horseback through the city square, and proclaimed before him, and I'm sure he did this in a very enthusiastic voice, Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Afterward, Mordecai went back to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. When Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him, his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him." While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs came and hastened to bring Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. Chapter 7. So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. And on the second day at the banquet of wine, the king again said to Esther, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Up to half the kingdom, it shall be done." Then Queen Esther answered and said, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given to me at my petition and my people at my request. For we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss." So King Ahasuerus answered and said to Queen Esther, "Who is he? And where is he who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing?" And Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman." So Haman was terrified before the king and queen. Then the king arose in his wrath from the banquet of wine and went into the palace garden. But Haman stood before Queen Esther, pleading for his life, for he saw that evil was determined against him by the king. When the king returned from the palace garden to the place of the banquet of wine, Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was. Then the king said, "Will he also assault the queen while I am in the house?" And as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Now Harbona, one of the eunuchs, said to the king, "Look, the gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on the king's behalf, is standing at the house of Haman." Then the king said, "Hang him on it." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's wrath subsided. I think, brother, you were thinking of when I was referring to Matthew 13, 55 or 6, that the Lord had siblings. Yes. And so... Jesus was first born in that basic sense of the word in his family and of Mary and Joseph, of Mary really, but in any case he did have brothers and sisters. So that's against the doctrine of the perpetual virginity, right? Dogma. Okay, so we have the difference between dogma and... Yeah, so I see a question mark. Well, that's what the Catholics teach, Becky, that Mary had one son and that's it. One child, that's all. And was always ever a virgin. Well, I know that, but don't confuse people with the facts, you know. Tom. Yes, yeah, she actually, the Immaculate Conception refers in their thinking to her conception, so that she was protected from the stain of original sin, correct? So the miracle then was, in their view, moved back one step, one generation from Jesus, where the miracle actually occurred of miraculous conception, was moved back to her generation. She was conceived miraculously somehow and protected from sin, and really she becomes the co-redemptress. She becomes a co-savior, if you will, in their system. Yeah. So the question was, where did Jesus' humanity come from then? And I think they would say it came from Mary. I don't know all the details, but it certainly moves the miracle back one step, and really, you know, then begs the question: why not just move it all the way back to, you know, Adam and Eve, and lose the whole idea of original sin to begin with? So, in any case, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if you would tonight, part of our studies in the future activity of Christ. I'm going to list at least 7 or 8 events that are going to happen in the future, and really not trying to give a prophetic timeline as much as to focus on the work of Christ in the future. We've looked at His work in the past. We have looked at His life and ministry on the earth and the atonement. Last time we looked at what's called the session of Christ. That is, and I tie that in with His present activity. So the session is sometimes technically limited to session. He's seated with God on the right hand of the Father. But I include there the present activity, which includes two things mainly: sustaining the universe, which we talked about this morning. And how does He do that? I don't know the mechanism of that. It's divine power. Can you say that it's He has to exert energy to do that? I don't really know how that works, but it doesn't matter because He has a limitless supply of divine resources and power, so He doesn't grow weary of doing that work, if you call it work. And then interceding for believers on the basis of the already finished cross work of Christ. And so we have an advocate with the Father, and somehow He makes advocacy, intercession, for us who are His own. Now that's an encouraging thought when you have faltered, when you have failed, when you say, boy, I really blew it. If you're connected with Christ, He's on your side. You're on His side. It's not an adversarial kind of relationship that you're trying to repair after you have become a Christian. So you have that, the past and the present activity of Christ. Now the future activity of Christ. And we see this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 in the context of a hopeless situation seemingly to the Thessalonian believers about those who have died. Verse 15 says, "We say to you by the word of the Lord that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." So number one on your list here of the future activity of Christ, number one is the rapture. And associated with that is the resurrection of saints who are in Christ who have died before the resurrection or at the rapture occurs. And so I take this to be limited to church saints, not Old Testament believers. They will be resurrected at a time that I will mention in just a moment, we believe. And so the Lord is coming to do that. So, and in fact, when you think about the first coming, you have the first coming, then the second coming is really what we call a two-staged second coming. The rapture, it says He descends, but only to the clouds and takes those up to be with Him. And then later on, the text indicates and elsewhere that He will come back fully to the earth and establish His kingdom. So that's the rapture of the church. And that will be, this is not like, I don't want you to think of this as like, wow, that's, you know, cool science fiction made up, you know, stuff. It's actually going to occur. And people can say all they want to say about it, but the facts are the facts. God has promised, and just like everything that He promised in the past came true, this also will come true just as it is written. It will be a stunning event for the world. It will be a shock. It will be world transforming in an instant because all believers will be lifted out of the earth and be able to be with the Lord immediately. That event occurs in what we call an imminent time frame. Not necessarily today, but not necessarily real, real soon, but it could be real soon. What we're saying with imminency is that it can occur at any moment. There is nothing that needs to be fulfilled before it occurs. Now at this point, and many people are looking for signs of the times and saying, well, it must be close because, you know, look at what's happening in the world and the politics and all the evil things and everything. And I have this feeling that that's true, but I think previous generations felt the same way. Unfortunately, the world has only continued to be evil, and we have a recency bias that we forget all the bad things that happened, say, 10 years ago, 50 years ago, 100 years ago, because we didn't maybe learn them at all, or we weren't around, obviously, a long time ago. But you probably thought the Lord would come and prayed for him to come back in 1943 and 4 in the height of World War II, too, you know. It was bad, really bad, brutality. But we have the same today. So that's number one, the rapture. Number two is the judgment seat of Christ. Now here we have to kind of bite our fingernails a little bit and say, uh-oh, what's this going to be all about? The judgment seat of Christ. Maybe we can turn back for a text on that to 2 Corinthians. Romans, we could go there as well. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror or fear of the Lord, we persuade men. So the Bible's clear that God has given Christ the responsibility of judging the earth. He has appointed a day in which the righteous Savior will come and judge the earth, Acts 17, 1 Corinthians 4. There's just multiple passages about that particular thing. And so God has, in effect, delegated that responsibility of judgment to the Son. Now, why would he do that? Or what's the theological connection that makes that seem reasonable? This is number two, the judgment seat of Christ. Christ is not only God, but he's a man. And so you have a human judge, a perfect human judge judging human people. That's an interesting connection to me. It's not just some, you know, God way out there, some deist, you know, God who wound up the universe and let it go, all of a sudden stepping into history and saying, I'm going to judge you people. No, it's somebody who's been intimately connected with the human experience and existence, who knows our frame and everything, but yet will be the righteous judge. So immediately following the rapture, the church age believers will stand before Christ's what we call bema, or judgment seat. That's just a term that means it's the bar of God, the bench, to be judged in regard to our works. Remember, we have been, we've talked about this many times, but the issue of salvation is one of forgiveness of sin, not of works. The issue of the Bema Seat judgment is one of works, whereby we are, it says there in verse number 10, we receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 about the guy who builds with wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious stones. So this is a judgment on our post-conversion works. It's not a judgment of the believer's sins. Those were dealt with at the cross, but of the believer's service. Maybe you can use those two letters, two words, S, sins and service. One judgment on our sins was dealt or meted out to Jesus on the cross. The judgment for our service is given at the Bema Seat judgment. And so those works that are done, good works that are done with good motives, out of love for God and obedience to His Word, will be rewardable works. And the loss, I do believe, is a loss of reward, so that somebody can barely make it through the judgment. They make it through, but they are saved so as by the skin of their teeth, basically. They don't have much to show for it. And that's appropriate in the sense that salvation is nothing of our works. You just hate to have to see somebody go through that, though, after living a life that they've wasted not doing good works for God and having nothing to really show for it. So how are these rewards used to honor Christ in heaven somehow, to serve Him and to be a blessing in the kingdom of God somehow? That all will become evident later, I think. I do think there is a reward in the sense of a position of service in the heavenly kingdom. It will be an honor to serve the Lord in a responsible capacity there. And I think if you've been faithful in a few things here, He will make you faithful over more things there. But if you've squandered your opportunities here, He will not see fit to give you those those kind of more advanced responsibilities and service there. So that's 2 Corinthians. Also Romans 14. And then 1 Corinthians 3, we mentioned already, each man must be careful how he builds on the foundation, for no man can lay a foundation other than that which has been laid, which is Jesus Christ. And here we are building either with gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw. Each man's work will become evident. So, you know, it's not necessarily obvious now. Some of us probably have this idea that, you know, some of the work that our missionaries have done or the pastor is, you know, he's going to have just a huge reward and he's doing all this stuff. But don't be so sure that what is evident to the eyes now is going to be God's adjudication of the matter later. It may be that the motivations that I have are not as good as they should be. And it may be that what you think is simple service for God is very well pleasing to Him. So don't discount what you're doing for the Lord because you think it's not much or insignificant. No, it's got to do not only with the works but the motivation for what you're doing. Okay, so if any man's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Okay, so Christ's future work, the rapture, and then the judgment seat of Christ. That's a pretty big assignment. All believers of all the church age, that's a lot of people to judge, isn't it? Yeah, well, I think he'll be finished with that by the time the 7-year tribulation is over. So I don't know how that's going to be. You know, if you have 15 minutes before the judgment or half an hour or how that works, I'm not all sure, but we'll leave that to him. That's his business. Number three, then, he will be pouring out tribulation judgment on the earth also during the time in which this Bema Seat judgment is occurring. And we see that in Revelation 6, all the way through 19, when he opens, remember the seal judgments? And then the bowls and the vials come out. This document that he opens seems to be, some have said, kind of a title deed to the universe. Others, it seems, because when he opens it, it actually unfolds these judgments, that it is a book of judgment that he's opening before the throne of God. Remember, no one was worthy to open that book, Revelation says, but Christ is. In chapter 5, you see there in Revelation, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. Out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. So he took the scroll and was able to open that. But, you know, a lot of people think about Jesus, and really all their thoughts are is, you know, loving, meek, and mild Jesus, the Lamb of God. But you have to do business with the fact that he also is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And lions usually aren't considered the cute, cuddly creatures that the lambs are. And that's indeed true. So he has that side of his work in person as well. So that's the tribulation judgment. Immediately after the tribulation, if you're following along in the sequence of Scripture, is Revelation 19, which we see in verse 11. It says, and this is number 4 on your list, the second coming of Christ. The second coming. Jesus will return. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Those white horses are kind of symbols, aren't they? What I mean is symbolic. Have you ever seen those white Arabian horses that do all those tricks and whatever they do? It's been a long time since I've seen, yes, I remember that. a Roman general would go about his business of making a mincemeat of the enemies and do that with all the normal equipment that they would use. And then at the end of all that, he would ride in on a white horse as a symbol of victory. And that was what he did, a strong white steed, unsullied by battle, and just picturing how he trampled the enemy with ease and no problem. He did that. So here we have our Christ upon a white horse. Victory before the battle even begins. Well, it actually had begun on the earth, but he comes to bring an end to the whole fracas that is going on in what we call Armageddon. But in any case, you have this second coming, which is he is accompanied by the armies of heaven, the saints of God. And we've talked about when we were in Zechariah how he comes, the Mount of Olives, and all of that sort of thing. The Gospel of Matthew says that the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the skies, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. So just like the Lord went up in Acts chapter 1, He's coming down in the same kind of manner the angels told them. So that's what's going to happen. So He will come again. And again, all the naysayers can say all they want, but when it happens, they'll be trying to eat their words, and it will be too late to eat those words for sure. All right, number 5, we have the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And so once He comes down to the earth, He doesn't bother trying to reform the governmental system of the earth through political means or anything like that. He just simply takes over. The stone that is cut out of the mountain without hands smashes all prior kingdoms, and He establishes His throne, Matthew chapter 25, at the end of the chapter there, verse toward the middle. And then also we see in Revelation 20, since we're there in Revelation, you see Satan is bound. And then chapter 20, verse 4, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God. So they had been killed because they did not worship the beast or his image. Remember the icon from this morning, the image that was made to that beast. And they had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. So they were killed. And then it says, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So obviously they're resurrected. And I should add this here, that was number 5. You could also add here the resurrection of Old Testament saints. You could even put that before, between 4 and 5, or make it number 6 or something. But God also promised in Daniel chapter 12 that many will awake from the dust of the earth, some to shame and everlasting contempt, others to shine like stars in the brightness of His kingdom. And that's what indeed happens here. They will shine as stars in this millennial kingdom. One moment, please. So Christ is going to reign. It says they reigned with Christ. The most important fact of this is that Christ will reign. And then secondarily, these saints who died prior will be resurrected and they will reign with Him. So obviously He's going to rule over the earth, and this is the fulfillment of the great promises of the Old Testament. Here's the greater David ruling on the throne. Ezekiel 40 to 48, all of that stuff that we've looked at. Isaiah 66, Isaiah 60, Ezekiel 36, Ezekiel 37, all those passages and more will be fulfilled here at this time. So that's what Christ is going to do in the future. Yes? Mm-hmm. Yes, that is correct. Becky's... Right. Yes, so Becky is saying that there are those now who have been beheaded for their witness to Jesus. Right now, today, that's happening. I believe these ones that are mentioned here specifically are those who did not worship the beast or his image. So these are what we call tribulation saints who are martyred by beheading. You kind of think, aren't we over this kind of gruesome way of executing people? No, we're not. Unfortunately, we still do this sort of barbaric stuff because the human nature hasn't changed. But along with this, I take it that, of course, by this time, New Testament saints have already been resurrected, and I take it all Old Testament saints also will have been resurrected. So you have the whole complement now of Old Testament, New Testament, and tribulation saints that have been raised up, whether beheaded or whatever, and now are in this kingdom and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. We will reign with Him, the Bible says in Timothy. And so we are part of this picture here. Okay, that's the millennial reign. Number 6, if you're following along with my original numbering scheme here, the Great White Throne Judgment. That's at the end of Revelation 20. Actually, we should say, at the end of the tribulation, Satan will again be released and will incite or foment a rebellion against the Lord, and he will put that down. Actually, God will. Fire will come from heaven and just consume them. And then the next thing is the Great White Throne Judgment, which is number 6. So Great White Throne Judgment. I saw a great white throne in verse 11 and him who sat on it. And so the old heavens and the old earth flee away. There's really nothing. There's no place to hide. You you could try to run, but there's no place to run to. There's no place to hide because you have the old heaven and the old earth have just vaporized. And verse 1 of chapter 21, you see the new heavens and the new earth. Everyone here, in a sense, stands before God naked and open to Him. With whom they have to do. It's them and God. And at this judgment, we are told that people are judged with two books, or two sets of books. The one set of books is a book of life, singular, and then there's a set of books which is the book of people's works. And they're judged by the things which are written in that plural set of books, the book of works. They're found wanting, and they are not found in the book of life, and they're cast into the lake of fire. That also falls to that responsibility falls to Christ. God has given it to Him. The Father gave it to the Son and delegated that to Him to do. Now then, what happens? After all of that is said and done, then we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to find the last little step. 1 Corinthians 15. Christ has now subdued the earth. He's ruled over it 1,000 years. He's put down a final rebellion. He's judged all unbelievers. They've been cast into the lake of fire. And now He can hand over the kingdom to God the Father. 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 20. Let's say 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. That all means everyone. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, that happened 2,000 years ago. Afterward, those who are Christ that is coming. And I take that to be the rapture, resurrection that we talked about. And then when He comes back, all the Old Testament saints and everything, tribulation saints. And then, verse 24, then comes the end. That's where we are in Revelation 20, verse 15. Then comes the end, right before the heaven or eternal state begins, when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when He puts an end to all rule and authority and power, for He must reign, that is His kingdom, millennial kingdom reign, until He has put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For He has put all things under His feet. And it is evident that God is accepted from that, of course. And now verse 28, when all things are made subject to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subject to Him who put all things under Him, that God may be all in all. By the way, I just noticed an interesting little thing. Let me see if I can connect this dot. In Revelation 20, back there, it said that death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And then it says death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. I would say that marks the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. That is what happens at 15:26 in 1 Corinthians. By then, it's all finished. He's taken care of everything. And He's kind of packaged up the whole earth, the whole universe, under His kingdom rule, tied it in a bright red bow, and He's given it to God the Father and said, here it is, all in order, finally, for you. It came from you, and now it goes back to you. It is yours. And thus begins the heavenly state. So we haven't mentioned what happens in heaven, but obviously Christ is there and receives worship and ministers to His people and that sort of thing. But there we are, right up to the edge of history before the eternity begins. Okay, so did you get all that? I don't know, you could repeat it all now to your friends and family and tell them, here's what Christ is going to do. Let me just review quickly. Number one, the rapture with its resurrection. Two, the judgment seat of Christ, where we will be evaluated. Number three, the tribulation judgment. Number four, the second coming when He comes down to the earth. He will then also resurrect the Old Testament saints at that time. He will reign in His kingdom 1,000 years. That's number five. Then number six, the great white throne judgment. And number seven, He will transfer that kingdom all packaged up nicely to God the Father. Okay? I have a great white throne judgment. Did you get that one? Yeah, under the second coming, when He comes back, He'll resurrect the Old Testament saints. So you can put that in there somewhere as well. There's always this question when you do outlining, at what level of granularity do you do it? I mean, you could put every little detail and make a list of 25 things, but it may not be profitable for our understanding to have so many details at that high level of the outline. Okay? All right, well, that's what our Lord is going to do. We look forward to it. Father, we commend ourselves to You and thank You for the record of the prophecy of the Word of God that tells us what our Lord has done, is doing, and has and will do in the future. We thank You for that. We pray that in all of this that we will rejoice. He is above all, as we said this morning, and we entrusted our souls to His keeping as to a faithful Creator. In Jesus' name, amen.